All right. I'm going to go ahead and get started just kind of straight away. I'm really excited about what we're talking about, and especially because in my own life, and I've heard others say it too, sometimes we have that feeling of feeling like we know a lot of knowledge about Christ, but not knowing him personally. I think just working through who he is and what he does can be really helpful. And a lot of the stuff that I get to share with you is stuff that's fresh on my heart and fresh from study. And so it's exciting. I think it will hopefully be helpful to you. We'll see how it goes. One of the blessings of this group being more informal. You'll see in my notes, I started trying to walk through the Old Testament, and I started with like verses, and then I got to, in the middle, I just put chapters down, and then at the end, I would just put the book, and was like, I just need to explain this thing. So my thought is, if it ends up being helpful, depending on timing today, we may go slower, and I'll just walk through each book of the Old Testament and talk about how the Messiah is fleshed out in that book, if that's helpful to you guys. If not, we can move a little bit more quickly. But we'll kind of maybe just play that by ear and see how it goes. As always, I really, really value the questions and the comments and the interaction. So please do interrupt. If I'm not stopping or slowing down, this is a topic I'll probably talk fast and a lot on. So just interrupt. I love to talk. I'll try to kind of maybe call some of us out just to keep us focused. And the last thing, I have tons and tons and tons of verses. So maybe I'm trying to think of the best way. Could we just, like, let's do it like this. Could we start with you, Winston, and we'll just go in order straight across? And if you see a verse coming up, just be ready for it. We'll see how that works. If it's problematic or if I just put a chapter, then I'll try to clarify it. But let's pray, and then we'll get into it. We are studying Jesus and the doctrine of Jesus, and we're specifically studying him before he took on flesh at the incarnation. So let me pray, and then we'll get right into it. Father, thank you for the men that you've brought here. Thank you for waking us up. Thank you for all of your kindness to us and all of your goodness that overflows moment by moment, day by day, year by year. Father, we ask that you would keep our minds sharp this morning and wake them up, make them focused so that ultimately, we can honor and glorify you as we find out who Jesus is, as we understand him more deeply. Lord, we want to go deep with our minds so that our hearts can soar high in worship. We want to praise you. We want to love you. We want our lives to be motivated out of a desire to see Christ exalted and lifted up and high and ruling in our hearts and in this world. And so, Lord, please, we ask and we beg that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We're completely dependent on your spirit this morning and every day. And we ask that you would change us. Make us men who represent Christ well, who represent your image in the earth, who are filled with your spirit and who show forth to the world who Christ is. We long for that. We want that. We need you to do that in us. And so we beg you to do that. In Jesus' name, for his sake, for his honor. Amen. All right, so we are looking at Jesus. We're looking at Jesus before his incarnation on earth. And so let's just walk through that. These first two sections here are important and excellent. I am angling and excited about the third section. So we'll walk through these first two, and then we'll get to the third. A few spots I realize I may not have given you verses, so we'll just kind of work it out, but right here, the sun before creation. The sun before creation. So we know from Scripture, and specifically from John 1:1, that the sun is the same, you could say essence would be the theology word we use, the same essence as the Father, but he's a distinct person. Same essence, distinct person. So he's fully God, but he's a distinct person. They're not the exact same person, but they're the same essence. Winston, give us John 1:1. Yeah, so you hear that? The Word is equated with God, but the Word is separate from God. He's with him. Alongside him is the idea. So alongside, distinct, and yet the same being. So we have to start there. He is fully God. He's completely God. He's part of the Trinity. And therefore, B, the Son has existed eternally. He's uncreated. And he possesses all the qualities of the divine nature in every way at all times. John 8:58, Steve.
Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Before Abraham was, I am. I was just listening to a Muslim scholar last night trying to explain why Jesus isn't claiming to be God. And the one part he doesn't mention is that the Jews pick up stones to stone him. So they interpreted it as him claiming to be God. And so Jesus is, he has existed eternally. He's dependent on no one. He's uncreated. He's not God's first creation. Mike, I think, referenced that last Sunday, that a lot of believers in a recent survey said he's God's greatest creation. No, he's uncreated. He's God himself. So he has all the qualities of divine nature in every way at all times. We'll talk about how he set those aside at his incarnation in the future. And C, the Son existed as Savior since before creation. Revelation 13:8, Ryan, please. Yeah, the names of those who are saved are written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life. We also have references to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This plan of salvation, this plan of Jesus as the Savior, is before creation began. So there's a sense in which, I don't know if the next point says this. Let's do the next point, and then I'll explain what I was about to say. The universe was created for the display of God, or for the glory of God. I like the word display because it's helpful to think through that this world exists to put on display who God is, what he does, what he's like, for him to be worshipped, delighted, enjoyed. So Colossians 1, Isaac, if you can. If I beat you there, I'll read it. But I'm usually slow at this kind of stuff. Okay, go ahead. Sorry. Colossians 1, start in verse 15.
Okay. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him.
Stop there. That last phrase. All things were created what?
Through him and for him.
For him. So there's this sense in which, and it's very interesting, the way that the Spirit's role is described, and even at times the way the Father acts, seems to, again, they're all co-equal, but the Son seems to be put forward as this, I think the wording I use is climactic fulfillment in the person of Christ. The Spirit points to the Son, the Father acts to put the Son's glory on display, and when the Son is exalted, it magnifies and glorifies the Father and the Spirit as well. And so there's this sense in which Jesus, as the one that, as the person that God had that took on human flesh, we relate to him most closely, and he is the most, what I'm trying to get at is when God creates the world, it's not as though he creates and then something goes wrong, and so he has to come up with a plan to fix it. And then he comes up with the salvation plan. From day one, the entire universe, every molecule, is intended and angled towards exalting Jesus. That was the plan from the very beginning. Exalting Jesus as Savior, as Rescuer, as carrier out of God's wrath, of the one who exemplifies what human beings were always supposed to be, and on and on and on, all of it Jesus is. The whole setup of all of creation is for the very purpose of making, just in the way that a parent loves and rejoices when their kid does something, good. Obviously, we want to be humble. But when your kid, you know, crushes a double into left field, I played baseball, so I don't know what else to say, or swims a race and just crushes it, you're proud of them. You enjoy seeing that. In the same way, the Father delights to see his Son exalted. He delights to see his Son as the hero. And so all of this universe is kind of fit around that. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So, the Son before creation, He's God, He's divine, He's existed eternally, He needs no one, He needs nothing. He's existed as Savior, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The universe was created by Him and for Him. Now, appearances of the Son in the Old Testament. We're on number two now. The Old Testament describes the Son as an active agent in creation. I have here, I don't know if I put it on yours, I have here Psalm 33:6. Joe, if you could head that way. Isaac, can you give us Colossians 1:16 again? That's the New Testament commenting back. But and then John 1:3, Tim, also comments back. Go ahead, Joe.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts.
Yeah, there's multiple places in the Old Testament where He talks about His word being His agent of creation. And Christians have mainly gone back and said, yeah, this seems like when God talks about His word acting and doing things, that's actually the person of Jesus. And one of the ways that we know we're not crazy is actually from extra-biblical evidence. If you go into the Aramaic translations of the New Testament and the Old Testament, they would often say, the word of the Lord, which is the Messiah. Or the word of the Lord, who is the Messiah. Or the word of the Lord, and then they would link it to Jesus. This is an interpretation that even Old Testament saints started to realize. This word of the Lord is a distinct person. He's God, but He's acting. And so we start to realize this agent of creation that is talked about in the Bible seems to be a person of the Godhead that we would know as Jesus the Son. Colossians 1:16, just one more time, Isaac, we just read it.
For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him.
Yeah, so that's things that are invisible and visible. Tim, I think it's John 1:3 we want. This is John just after he's talked about in the beginning was the Word. So we have Jesus as the active agent of creation. God speaks the world into existence, but the agent that He does it through seems to be the Son Himself, is the Creator. B, the Old Testament appearances of God in human form seem to be appearances of the Son. Do I have verses on yours? Because I forgot to write them on mine. No? What about on C? Do I have verses there?
Yeah.
What are the verses there?
2 Kings 19, Judges 13, and John.
Yeah, and also there's one other one that's really good in Exodus. Those verses can apply to both B and C there. The Old Testament appearance of God in human form seem to be appearances of the Son. We get this, it's a little bit deductive, but we get this from spots where God says, no one can see me. You can't see God and live. And yet there are instances where God seems to appear in human form. Do you remember Abraham in Genesis 18? God appears to him. You also have other instances in those verses that I listed where God appears to people. Oftentimes it's even referenced in what seems to be a human form. So in those instances we say, this seems to be the Son. This seems to be God the Son, because God has said, no one can see me in what would seem to be see the Father and live. But the Son appears and takes, before He takes on human flesh, He appears in human form in the Old Testament in various places. Do you guys want to go to those and look at them, or do you want to keep moving? Is that like, yeah, I've heard that, let's keep going, or is that like, let's talk about that more? Getting nothing. Am I losing everyone? Keep moving? Matthew? I think that it has to do with the Father being Spirit. I believe it's 1 John that says no one has seen the Father and that God is Spirit. So when God manifests Himself in a form that we can understand, He manifests Himself as the Son. Or it's the Son that manifests Himself. So I think it probably, I guess the significance would be that in our sense perception. We can't see the Holy Spirit. But the Son, we can, because he takes on human flesh. Now, this is pre the incarnation, but he seems to be the member of the Godhead that manifests himself to us. The backside of God. I thought of this exact one as I was getting ready to teach this, and I thought, well, either you have the Father manifesting his glory, and there's something that I don't know is the shortest answer. I am inclined to think when humans see God on earth, it's the person of the Son. There are times where they are able to look into heaven, and it seems that they see the Father. Because John says, I saw the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. Sounds like God the Father. So I don't know. I'm kind of rambling because I don't fully know.
You specifically mentioned human appearances, but like in Judges, Manoah's wife, and then it seems like Joshua,
the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
I would see that as pre-incarnate Christ, mainly because we take angel and immediately think of a preconceived idea of angels. It's just messenger is the word. So the messenger of Yahweh comes to Joshua, especially in that one. He receives worship, and so it's got to be God. It's not the Spirit. Don't think it's the Father. Again, I a lot of theologians parse these things really clearly, and I seems like the Son there, but... it doesn't explicitly say one way or the other.
Yeah. Where had such a kind of glory that was enveloped in smoke and fire, it would have been still spirit that he had to envelop, give his presence like fire and smoke?
The glory seems to be something that emanates from God as opposed to God himself. I don't know if that answers what you're saying.
Yeah.
But any other thoughts or questions before? Okay, we'll keep going. Just if you didn't get the fill-ins on C, the Old Testament describes the Son acting as Yahweh and yet distinct from the Father in various instances. Okay. Let's see. We've got plenty of time, so maybe we will work through this. We'll just see how it goes. What we're going to try to do in this third section, I think it's really helpful to understand essentially filling out who Jesus had to be according to the Old Testament. And then when he comes, he obviously fulfills that. And so as you see what the Old Testament hope for the Messiah would be, you're actually seeing who Jesus is. And I think he fulfills a lot of roles, and he himself is a lot of things. He has a His character is such that as you see it fleshed out through the Old Testament, it causes you to worship him. So this first point on here is really just an overarching, before we even get into the Old Testament, I already made this point up above, but to reiterate it again, this universe, both in its structure and in its story, are intended to point toward, focus on, and glorify the Son. We read this in Colossians 1, all things were created for him. We read this in John 1:3 as well. When I put that in there, its story, I was thinking towards Revelation 4:5. History is essentially, this is a whole massive separate discussion, but it seems as if Revelation 4 and 5 is this moment that sums up all of what previous prophets saw. You get comments drawn from Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, Isaiah 6. You get comments from Exodus 19. You get lines from Genesis 1:26. It's just everywhere is being summed up and drawn together in this moment when Jesus is able to take what I would call the title deed of the universe, this scroll that no one can open, and he begins opening it and pouring out God's judgment on the world. This is the moment when the Son is finally and fully exalted as the fulfillment of the hopes of all the world and all prophecy. And so all of sort of the angle of history, I would argue that Paul and our ministry as a church, we look forward to this day and we work towards it. We know that God's the one accomplishing it, but we're angling towards that day. All of history is angling towards that day. And so the whole flow of history is flowing towards this time to point towards, to focus on Jesus as king, as hero, as savior, as Lord. And so he is this central person in all of history, in all of time. And I'll mention this because I see some of you guys, high school, college age. Something I heard in high school that I remember, I vividly remember being angry when I heard it. We were at a high school group thing and they were playing a video. And the guy in the video said, you are not the main character of the story. You're a side character. And Jesus is the main character of the story. And that really bothered me. And now it scares me that it bothered me so much. but I think that's helpful, especially younger in life, to sort of get that cemented in. Jesus is the main character of this universe, of your life. We're side players. Yes?
In light of what you talked about, angling towards, you know, this opening scroll and you know, he is the displayed in his majesty, right, at that point, right, and that's the culmination. But even in the zone of time, okay, which we operate in, you know, I think we mentioned this in our Sunday school class, Jesus splits time in half, basically, when he comes. I mean, we just orient around before Christ and after Christ. I mean, he erupted it, you know, in the middle, or wherever it was, at the proper time. Mm-hmm. His impact was so great that we monitor everything before that or after that.
Yeah. Even the secular people that are trying to do away with the before and after Christ, you still say before the common era and after the common era. Well, what defines the common era? Like, what are you splitting it at? They'll say before the common era and after the common era. That's like the new phraseology. Well, they still split it at Christ. You can't get around the fact that, history is shaped around him and God has intended it that way. All right, so let's head towards Genesis. So, one more note, again, I guess since we have time, we can go as slow or fast as we want. One thing just to be mindful of and maybe beware of, there are some people that would really press, as you read your Old Testament, that they will essentially use the phrase, you know, you want to see Jesus in every line or in every passage. And we would agree completely in the sense that all of Scripture points towards Jesus, points forwards towards him, or it points, the apostles point backwards towards him. Just like Pete was saying, everything is pointing towards the cross and towards him. But there is a way of taking Old Testament passages and ignoring what they originally meant and sort of forcing Jesus in. I would just say beware of that. A lot of what we're trying to do is see what was the original intent and the flow of the passage and the flow of redemptive history, and how does that point towards Jesus, as opposed to saying, I'm not thinking of a good example now. The story of David is not really about David defeating Goliath. It's about how Jesus, you know, slays the giant of sin and death. Well, that's true. Like, Jesus does slay the giant of sin and death, but that's not what the author was going for when he talked about what David was doing. Now, there are trajectories of Jesus being a Davidic king, Jesus fulfilling what David couldn't. There are all kinds of trajectories we want to draw on, but we just want to be careful. Some of that you might say, I've never heard that, whatever. But just, I think it's important. We're never forcing Jesus into the Old Testament, but we are seeing what are the trajectories that are pointing towards him. And obviously, as we just said, sometimes he does crop up actually specifically, or it will specifically point to the Messiah. So we just want to be careful in how we read. But all right, so I'm going to walk through these. Each one we're going to try to say what the Messiah had to be, or who he had to, what he had to do, who he had to be, what role he had to fill. We'll try to kind of fill these out. I will start going verse by verse, and then maybe, I don't know how we'll do this, but the first verse we'll look at is Genesis 3:15. So you have God creating the world very good in the beginning. In Genesis 3, you have the fall, or maybe more properly called the rebellion. which then causes creation to be broken, to be cursed. And immediately following that curse, you have this, what many people will call the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. I feel bad, a lot of you have heard me talk about this stuff a ton. But hey, repetition is the key to learning. Genesis 3:15, who are we up to for reading? Sean, is that you?
Sure.
Are you? Sorry. So this is God speaking to the serpent, and in this, I don't know, dialogue, curse on the serpent, he has this phrase here that basically says that someone is going to come from the woman. Someone is going to come from the woman who is able to crush the serpent's head. So I have it here: the Messiah will be a human being who has the power to crush Satan, thereby undoing the effects of the curse on this world. Another example where old translations will sometimes put in, I think there's one or two that I saw last night, and maybe even more, that will end up putting like an extra phrase at the end here that says something like, who will be the King Messiah? So this is a verse pointing to the Messiah who will be able to crush Satan. This is sort of at the most basic level of prophecy, that whoever this Messiah will be, whoever Jesus is, he's going to be the one who can defeat Satan. He's going to be a human who can defeat Satan. So what Genesis does from this point forward, I guess maybe we will end up just talking about the books kind of as a whole. What Genesis ends up doing, it's structured around these genealogies. If you read through it, you'll see that there are various sections that begin, these are the generations of. And what these genealogies do is that they, again, there's no movies back then, but we're used to camera angles sort of zooming in on one thing and narrowing, and that draws your focus to that thing. Well, that's exactly what these genealogies are doing. They're zeroing in and narrowing the focus through these family lines to answer this question of, who is this one human being who's going to come who can defeat Satan? I mean, once humanity gets into this place where they've been in Eden and now they're expelled, they've had closeness with God and now they don't, the question is, how do we get back? How do we get back to Eden? And so they're looking through Genesis and through these genealogies for this one who's going to come. And these genealogies narrow and focus the camera lens as the time goes on. So one spot worth mentioning, Genesis 5:29. As Noah is born, I'll read this one because I happen to be there. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. Does anyone know what Noah means? Rest. Yeah, that was quick. I was like, whoa. Yeah, rest. Nahum is comfort. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest or relief. Your Bible might even have a note there. From the work and from the painful toil of our hands. Remember, the curse, it doesn't introduce work, but it curses work. And the hope for Noah is maybe this is the one that will bring us rest. The Messiah. Oh, and by the way, I've been talking with my daughter about this one. When God washes the world off with the flood and destroys every living thing, and saves only the man who's upright in his generation, Noah, is he actually able to wash away sin in that process? What do you get right afterwards? There's sin still. Yeah, there's bad stuff that happens, exactly. And so that doesn't deal with sin. Noah isn't the one that can bring rest to this world. And so ultimately, this is one of those examples of the trajectory thing. That trajectory is pointing towards that whoever this seed is going to be from Genesis 3:15, whoever this human being is going to be, they have to be the one who can satisfy this hope for eternal rest that God has promised. The rest that occurred on the seventh day of creation and was supposed to extend forever, but that was broken in the fall. Is this making sense so far? Yes, okay. So then we come forward to you remember, yeah, we are going to go slow. let's just go slow. Remember in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? Okay. Do you remember the phrase? Let's just find it. 11:3. Ah, there it is. Verse 4. They want to build a tower. Seems like there's evidence that what they're building is basically a way to access God apart from what God wants. And they say specifically in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. Humanity wants to be great in itself. Man, just look around today. You see this all over the place. Let us make a name for ourselves. And then the flip of this comes in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2, God is making a promise to Abram. And he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. This is the exact opposite, that God is going to be the one that makes his name great. And God promises to Abraham, let me read this so the fill-ins will match. The Messiah will come or must come from the family of Abraham, possessing the land promised to Abraham, ruling as king, and bringing blessing to the entire world. Abraham, in chapter 12, and then again in chapter 17, is promised, basically you could boil it down to this land seed blessing idea. That seed that's going to come from the woman, that's going to come from Abraham's family. And he's going to possess land, he's going to rule as a royal king, and maybe most importantly, he's going to bring blessing to all nations, to all people. Side note, God's plan was for everyone from the beginning, for all nations, Gentiles and Jews from the beginning. So the Messiah is going to be royal, the Messiah is going to come from Abraham's family, the Messiah is going to be able to defeat Satan, the Messiah is going to be able to bring lasting rest, the Messiah is going to bring blessing on the entire world. Flip all the way now to Genesis 49. Again, we're narrowing further at this point in Genesis. We've narrowed from a seed of the woman to Abraham's family to Isaac, his son, Jacob, his son. And then we narrow. Do you remember Jacob's sons? The first three prove that they are not worthy to carry on the basically seed promise, the Savior promise. And so you come now to the fourth brother, Judah, and in Genesis 49:8, I kind of stopped having you guys read, but Andrew, do you happen to be, no, Jeff, do you happen to be over in Genesis 49?
Yeah.
Can you read verse, maybe 8 through, actually 8 through 12, please?
Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of his enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, from the prey my son shall rise. Stoop down, crouch to the lion, and the lioness, who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's foal to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk.
Thank you. So what you have here is now we're narrowing that do you hear this language? Sorry. Do you hear this language of scepter, ruler, staff? Do you hear that language? And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is reference to this royal ruler. So the family of Abraham is going to narrow now that the Savior is going to come from the tribe of Judah specifically. But what's interesting and neat here is that not only will the Messiah come from the tribe of Judah, but he is a king who will both rule this world and restore creation. This is something that we don't hammer on as much, but the Old Testament is really clear. You have here in verse 11, this is kind of the main spot, binding or tying his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So the idea here, it could go a couple different ways. Either you could be, and it's maybe both, either creation will be restored in such a way that animals do not... I mean, if you... I think, Brian, you have a grapevine, right?
Yes.
It's not the hardiest of plants. You could rip it out of the ground if you tied a beast to it, right? The idea is that animals will be tame. Isaiah brings this up later as well. Animals will be tamed, or what you could also have is grapevines bearing fruit and being so thick and strong that you can tie a donkey to it and not rip it out of the ground. Either one is possible. Maybe he's emphasizing both. The point here is that creation, the intent that was originally marred in the fall, is going to be restored. He's going to wash his garments in wine, his blood in his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The idea here is that wine and milk are both precious things, but they're going to be so abundant that you can brush your teeth with them or wash your clothes in them. Now, this might seem sort of, I don't know, silly at this point, but when you step back from Orange County and maybe from the U.S. and you start looking at the world globally, think about the famine, think about the droughts, think about the, I don't know if pestilence is the right word, or disease, or things that come on crops that destroy them. I mean, if we look around the world, this is a massive, massive source of death, and pain, and curse. And this is part of what the Messiah will restore, that this world will function the way it was always supposed to function. There won't be the bearing of thorns and thistles anymore, but of good fruit. Just at a most basic level of agriculture and of production. So you have the restoration of, this fleshes out even further, and maybe we'll get to it, but the restoration of economic systems, of social systems, and of the earth itself. So that the Messiah brings this about. So where are we at time-wise? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a longer time of groups this morning. So I'm going to stop teaching here. We'll do our discussions. I think I gave more questions, so we can talk through those. What I will do next week is we'll go back. I will relook at these verses, and what we'll try to do is take the time that we have and actually walk through real quickly an overview of the whole Old Testament in relation to Messiah. Probably won't go verse by verse. We'll probably go broader, but I think there's some good devotional, helpful stuff there. Does that sound reasonable to you all? I got one nod. So Jeff, you and I will be dialed in next Friday. let me pray, and then we'll do our groups. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you sent your Son in the incarnation, that we get to study who he was even before then and who he had to be as the Messiah. Lord, ultimately what we want is to worship him more deeply and to love you more fully and then become the kind of men who are blessing where you send us to our wives, our children, our workplaces, even amongst our church family here at Grace. Lord, we want to be the kind of men that love one another and that love others sacrificially and joyfully, who have endurance and patience under trials, who are steadfast, who have character that accurately represents Christ. And so we do ask that you would cause us to love Christ and worship him and adore him in a way that leads to that kind of life. We praise you and we worship you this morning in the name of Jesus and for his honor. Amen. Thank you.